Ephesians chapter 1 basically deals with the believer's place in grace. Ephesians was written about the same time as Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. They're generally referred to as the prison epistles. They were written during the time that Paul was in prison in Rome, waiting to make his appeal to Caesar. So there was a period of time there that he was basically in house arrest. He wasn't actually in the prison, but he had guards there to make sure that he didn't run away. Acts 19, verse 1 tells us when Paul first went to Ephesus and that he found certain disciples there. And then down in verse 7, it says it was about 12 men. And then Acts 20, 31 tells us that he spent 3 years there establishing the church in Ephesus. And just like all of his epistles, it begins with a salutation to the people that he's writing to. It's very similar to all of the others, except this one's a little less personal than some of the others were. So we'll begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It was by the will of God that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. It wasn't anything that Paul wanted. Paul was doing everything he could to destroy the Christian movement. When he left Jerusalem, he was headed to Damascus. He had the letters of authority that he could arrest anybody there that was in this Christian group, bring them back bound to Jerusalem. But then on the way, things changed. He had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus, and his life changed forever. You know, I don't know that any of us have ever had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus, but when we got to that point that the Holy Spirit was dealing with us and we finally surrendered and said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I just trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Our lives changed also. We've never been the same since. So Paul went on into Damascus. He was blind. The people with him had to lead him in there. God spoke to a man named Ananias and said, I want you to go pray for him. Ananias said, not me. I know what he's here for. God told him, he said, he's a chosen vessel unto me. God had chosen him particularly. God knew what Paul's potential was. I'm sure he was very much aware of the zeal with which Paul was persecuting the church. And he knew that once he got him into some right thinking, that he would be just as zealous of spreading the gospel as he was in trying to stop it. And God knows our potential. Sometimes we don't, but God knows what we're capable of doing. And so a lot of times he puts us in positions where we have to do things that we think we can't do. And of course, he writes to the saints at Ephesus. The saints are simply those that are set apart, those that are the believers, and faithful in Christ Jesus, in a vital union with Jesus so that they are identified with him. And that's what we need to be. We need to be in that close relationship with Jesus to be identified with him. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The same greeting is found in all of Paul's epistles. Grace always has to precede peace. It's only once we experience the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins that we begin to have the real peace that we desire. The source of that peace, of course, is from God and Jesus. And it shows the identity of the Father and the Son in their essence, that they bring us that peace once we turn to God and ask Him for forgiveness of our sins. Verse 3, blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You'll have to forgive me. My nose has been running all week too. Believers are seen as the recipients of all spiritual blessings. The only thing is, they're there, but as believers, we have to appropriate them to ourselves. We have to make use of the blessings that God has put there for us. The heavenly places are in the heavenlies, refers to the spheres or the realms of our association with Christ in life, in our relationships, in service, in suffering, inheritance, in our future glory, that we're going to receive after this world is done, and the glory that we will have with Him in heaven. The three persons of the Trinity all have a part in the provision of these spiritual blessings. First, we're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and then we're sealed by the Holy Ghost. In verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God chose us for Himself. The doctrine of election, or of being chosen by God, is never presented as something that we need to be afraid of. It's something that we need to rejoice in, that God has chosen us to call us to Him. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There's some people take that word predestinated and do a lot of false teaching about it. There are some that will tell you that God has already determined who will be saved and who will not be saved. That there's no need to go do mission work because God's already determined who's going to be saved. If that were true, that God's already predetermined who's going to be saved and who's not, it'd make 2 Peter 3:9 lie, because it clearly says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It'd also make John 3:16 a lie, because it says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. So I think there's a little confusion there. God knows who will be saved and who won't be saved. He's omniscient. He knows all things from the beginning to the end. And so He knows who's going to be saved and who's not. But just because of foreknowledge is not predestination. It's still up to the individual, as the Holy Spirit deals with them, to yield to come into Christ for forgiveness. What was predestinated before the foundation of the world was laid was that God would provide a way for sinful man to be reunited in fellowship with Him. The plan of salvation was already in place before God ever created the world, before the first man was ever created. God had already had a plan for how we would be reunited with Him in fellowship. It says, predestinated unto the adoption of children. In the adoption, we are placed in the position of sons, not just children, but as sons, particularly in the Old Testament, the sons were the important ones. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And of course, we're thankful for that, because God does adopt us into his family. It's according to his will. There's no human marriage involved. It's just God's choice is based in him alone. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. You can be the most moral person that's ever lived and still die and go to hell. We have to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That praise of him, or praise of his glory, is repeated three times. Once in each section here, one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Ghost. It signifies the part that all three of the persons of the Godhead takes in our salvation. The glory of God is the most important consideration in the universe. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on why God created man. And I understand that if you look at his book, it's very difficult to read. But I've read one where it's been kind of translated down. And the reason God created man was so that he could glorify God. His grace, it's strictly his grace. It's undeserved, unearned, and unrecompensed favor of God to us in the beloved. And of course, the beloved is Jesus Christ. Seven times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, God spoke from heaven referring to Jesus as his son, either in whom I am well pleased, or hear ye him. So Jesus is the beloved. And then we see in verses 7 through 12 that we're redeemed by the Son. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross was the infinite price that was paid for our redemption. Hebrews 9:22 tells us in part that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So that was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come and give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Only God can forgive sin. So the fact that Jesus forgives sin is evidence that he is God. It's only through God's grace, without any human merit, that we're forgiven. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. No matter of works or anything else can get us saved other than repenting and asking God to forgive us. Note there the word it uses, the riches of his grace. God's grace is not limited. There are riches there for everyone. There's no limit to the amount of grace that he has. In verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Again, God is infinite. He abounds, that is, he's great in number or amount to be fully supplied or filled. In every respect, there's nothing short about God. The wisdom of Jesus Christ is unlimited, and he's made that wisdom available to us. We just have to search it out and ask for it. In verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Mystery there is just something that was not previously revealed. It's things that were hidden, but now they've been revealed. So it's not a mystery anymore. And his good pleasure, again, the fact that God is completely self-determining and self-sufficient. He determines who he's going to call. His revealing to us is not based on our merit. Again, we can't do anything to earn his favor except plead with him to forgive us of our sins. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This fullness of times is looking forward to the future when Christ claims his kingdom. It's the time when God's forbearance ends in judgment. The time when our toils end in rest and reward. The time when suffering ends in glory. And the time when the whole of creation might be gathered together in Christ. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We are Christ's inheritance, and he is ours. Looking at the words there, predestinated, purpose, counsel, and will, all have an intimate connection. There's no clearer or better statement anywhere in Scripture concerning the sovereignty of God. It's all up to God. He is sovereign. I read a story one time of a king that wanted a new crown. And all of the artisans submitted their proposals. One was finally selected. He began to work on the crown. He used the finest gold, the most expensive jewels, spent a lot of time building that crown, finally submitted it to the king to see if he approved. The king was proud of it, asked him to submit a bill. And that's when things got really tough. He began to think, if I put the actual price of what it's worth, I'm afraid the king will think that I'm trying to dig him. But then if I do a lesser price, I'm afraid that he'll think it's inferior. And he went back and forth for several days. And finally, he took his bill, wrote on it, "The king can do no wrong." Submitted his bill. Payment was delivered many times more than what his highest price would have been. And it's when we realize that God is sovereign, God can do no wrong. And we need to yield ourselves to him and to his leading. I think I've lost my place. We're at 12, right? that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The "we" there probably refers to the Jews because of the expression "first trusted," because Jesus came to the Jews first, and also because in verse 13 it uses the term "ye." And then beginning in verse 13 through 14, we see that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." When they heard the word, Paul writing to the Romans in verse 14, chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, says in part, "how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" If there's ever a stronger statement saying that we need to be doing mission work, I don't think you'll find it anywhere else in the Bible stronger than that. People can't turn to God if they don't know about God. So we need to send our missionaries out, and we need to pray for them. The sealing that we get from the Holy Spirit is not something that's subsequent to, but it's simultaneous with salvation. At the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, being sealed indicates possession and security. We are a child of God, and we have the security of him taking care of us. The Holy Spirit is the seal, and his presence guarantees our salvation. In verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Paul, in writing to the first letter to the Corinthians, two different times made the point to them that ye are bought with a price. And of course, that price was the blood of Jesus, for him to die on the cross for us, for our sins. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Holy Spirit is the pledge or security or the bond, if you want to call it that, that guarantees that all the rest of the promise is going to follow. Praise, he reminds us again of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one God. The remainder of the chapter is Paul's first prayer. I've been going about the amount of time that Brother Derek would normally go, so if y'all are agreeable, we'll stop there. So let's stand and dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity of being here in your house. And God, I pray that you'll take these scattered words and let them sink into our hearts, that we might be drawn closer to you. I pray that you'll bless each one of us now as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.